Psalm 139, this morning in your copy of God's Word. I hope that that last hymn that we sang is going to grow to be one of your favorites, as it has such a powerful message. You know, so many are being tossed. James mentions it. Book of Hebrews talks about it. So many are being tossed in their thoughts and in their responses to this world, tossed to and fro, and yet God provides for us an anchor point. We need that truth. Psalm 139 is where we'll be today. Last Sunday evening, I made some comments concerning my take on the opening ceremonies of the Olympic Games in France. I referred to the condemnation of unrighteousness that's found in Romans chapter 1 and paralleled ancient Rome with the blasphemous acts that were on display at the Olympics for all the world to see, at least the opening ceremonies there at the Olympics, for all the world to see. I stand by those comments that I made last week. But at the same time, I certainly do not want us to miss the passage that I used to conclude my thoughts. So for those of you who weren't there, this is some new information for you. For those of you who were, this is bonus. You get this again, because I want to repeat my concluding thoughts. They were off the top of my head, but nevertheless, they were sincere. I read Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where Paul said this: "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The reason I don't want us to miss that passage of Scripture in the context of sin in this world is because of the truth that we are all sinners. Paul was a sinner. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. Athletes are sinners. Protesters are sinners. Actors are sinners. All have sinned. And while he didn't hold back on proclaiming the reality of God's wrath on unrighteousness, Paul knew that it was the good news of Jesus that would change the heart of anyone and everyone who believed. And here's news. Sin provides the opportunity to share that good news. That's good. So you look at the horrific displays of sin all around us, rather than being beaten down and swallowed up and woe is me for all of the sin that we see, may we take the view of the Apostle Paul, who says, "I'm eager to preach." If there was no display of sin, what am I going to preach? The law gives us that opportunity. You are sinners. Here is proof. And we live it out every day. So Paul was eager to preach the gospel as a message of hope to an obviously lost and dying sinful world. He was a part of it. He was rescued from it. And he wants to share that good news. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our time around the table this morning, I've asked you to turn to Psalm 139. We'll be focusing in on verses 23 and 24. This morning, I believe that this passage is going to help us as we grapple with three realities this morning. Reality number one is the tangible evidence of sin in this world. We will see that it is ongoing and it is obvious, but it is a reality. Reality number two is the possibility of sin within our own hearts. Sin that can be so hobbling and is definitely grievous. And then reality number three is the rest and peace that we can find in a biblical fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is powerful, that leads us on into eternity, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. Psalm 139, would you follow along as I begin reading in verse 17? How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This morning, may God the Spirit help us to understand and rightly apply the Word. Verses 17 and 18 that we began with are interesting because the psalmist finds himself in awe of God's wisdom and the vastness of his thoughts. He is completely knowledgeable, past, present, and future. God is completely knowledgeable. It's not that he has to recall anything. We are told again and again in the scriptures, in fact, we'll do this in remembrance. Call it to memory. God doesn't have to call it to memory. God knows. It is on his mind. It is not something he has to think back on. There's no fading memory because there is no age with God. He knows. He is. And he is powerful. We took comfort last week in knowing that God takes note of even the smallest of sparrows that fall to the ground. The fact that the hairs of your head are even numbered, they are noted when they fall out, they are noted when they grow in. And here we are reminded that God's love for his people is so intimate, it's so detailed, that the psalmist actually, what he's doing in 17 and 18, is he makes a statement in 17 and then gives an illustration in 18. We may not recognize it as an illustration, but it goes kind of like this. God, if I could count all of your care-filled thoughts for me, if I could count them, well, first, they're so numerous, they are like the sand. The beach, the sand on a beach, and then you got all the beaches in all the world, but you pick up even just a handful. You pick up a teaspoonful of sand, and our minds would fail to count and comprehend the number of grains in that teaspoon. And yet, what we read here is that the psalmist is saying, if I would count them, they are more than the sand. So God, they're innumerable. They're more than I could possibly even comprehend. But get this, here's where the illustration comes in. If I could count the grains of sand, here's what would happen. I would fall asleep. I would fall asleep, and so would you, because it would be such a tiring and tedious and long task. Again, we can't comprehend actually doing this. It is so complicated that I would fall asleep because it would be such a tiring task and take so long. But even when I woke up, there'd be more. Because while I was sleeping, you were still caring for me. That's what he's saying. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake because I fell asleep. I mean, I got to 8,400,000,000. I got to this massive number, and I just couldn't keep my eyes open anymore. And when I woke up, there were even more examples of your care for me because you cared for me while I was asleep. God, I am still with you. Friends, in the most difficult of times, in the most strenuous, in the most confusing, in the most lonely, hurt-filled, painful, numbing, chaotic times, as well as all of the times in between, the times of joy, and the times of mundane routine, at every moment of every day, even when we fail to see Him, even when we fail to remember Him, God is there. And He cares for you with a special love that originates with Him and radiates from Him. It never runs out. It never ends. You forget Him for a moment, His care for you goes on. The psalmist, this is finally weighing on his heart. It's as if he is realizing that this relationship that God desires to have with him is so intimate, it is so special, in that it originates from an eternal being and emanates down to one who has rejected and one who, even when he wants to accept and remember, still forgets to remember, and yet God's care still goes on. You can't escape it. That's 17 and 18. So the psalmist then addresses those who do not know his love. And perhaps this is the portion of the passage that you look and say, I don't understand the rage of David here. The anger of David. That doesn't mesh with my theology. I think it actually does. So let's consider it here this morning. What the psalmist does is he addresses those who do not know this love, this constant, ongoing, abiding love. In fact, what we're going to see is they have chosen to rage against God's love. Again, verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Well, what kind of spiritual man says that? Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. What are we seeing here? We are seeing the tangible evidence of sin in this world. You read those words, wicked, blood, malicious, enemies, hate, rise up against. All of them are words that are affirming that you and I are not imagining the rebellion of this world against God. It's really happening. What we see is, we say, I can't believe that. Believe it. This is what sinfulness does to holiness. It should stand in stark contrast. It's real. And David here is drawing a line in the sand. And what he's saying is that, number one, he's saying he sees it. He's experienced it. He knows it all too well. Yes, it's true. It is all around us. And he is communicating, number two, that he's repulsed by it. And then he says he will not follow in that way. Drop down to verse 24. See if there be any grievous way in me. That word grievous is actually pointing back to those few verses that we just read. The grievous way. That's the way. That's the way I'm not going to follow. So here's what's going on. This is not a response of pride in David. It is a result of his commitment to the Lord. That which is anti-God looks so different from the commitment that he has made and the honor due the one that he is praying to and singing to. The rebellion in this world is ongoing and it's obvious. And David says, I see it. I am repulsed by it. And I will not follow in that way. I will not be aligned with those who oppose you. In fact, I reject them as they reject you. Oftentimes we talk about being slow to be offended. But I think it is honoring to God when we are offended, when people are an offense to Him. Because that's what sin is. It is grievous. Grievous ultimately to the person, but initially to God, who stands as the complete antithesis of all that sin is. I reject them as they reject you. Now, I think Paul's words of grace have to come into play. Remember Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Understand this, grace never minimizes the actuality of rebellion or its seriousness. Grace never says, oh, it's okay. It's not okay. Grace can still call sin, sin, and point out that's wrong, that's grievous. That is grievous to a holy God. That's grievous to those who follow Him. So grace does not minimize the actuality of rebellion nor its seriousness. But here's what grace does. It maximizes the active love of God and points to God's rescue plan. Rescue implies danger. This is horrible. This is dangerous. This is deadly. Call it what it is. Grace says there's a way. Grace says there's a way out from this. Jesus shed His blood. He had to die to make it possible for any sinner to be made right with God. That's how grievous sin is to God. I find it so interesting here in Psalm 139 that the psalmist has known the accusations, he's known the hurtful actions of adversaries. We don't just find it in Psalm 139, it's all throughout the Psalms. David knows what it means to be attacked. He knows what it means to be betrayed. He knows what it means to be hurt. But rather than turn his focus on them, those who hurt him, those who betrayed him, rather than obsess over how he can get back at them, how he can get even with them, what does he do? He surrenders his heart to the Lord and submits to the Lord as the only righteous judge. So just as the believer says, I have faith in the blood of Jesus to forgive me, to cleanse me, to adopt me into His family, just as the believer has faith in Christ alone, the psalmist is saying, even if no one repents and turns to you, I believe. I'm with you. I'm going your way. You will be my focus. Again, lest we see arrogance in these verses, be it known that it is only God who can change the rebellious heart to a loyal one. And what you are witnessing is the words that come out of a loyal heart. One who has been made clean by God. This is what He has done for David. And David's response is to humble himself. His response isn't done, is it? And he asks a question. So we see point number two. Point number one, we have this obviousness, the tangible evidence of sin in this world. David's not, he's not blind to it. He's not oblivious to it. It's there. He recognizes it. And then in verse 23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. It's been evidenced that that is their heart. They're rebellious against you. They're going in a grievous way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. So David recognizes that there is a possibility of sin in his own heart. So sin isn't just out there. Sin could be hiding out in here. You see, even this one who loves God completely, who says, I'm going in your way, I'm not going in their way. Even this one who loves God completely recognizes the danger within his own heart. We see a couple of things here. Number one, we see that God has this capability of knowing our hearts, to know the heart, to know the thoughts. That's what David is asking for. God, would you know them? And I know that you already do, so would you expose them for what they are? Modern psychology makes an attempt to know the mind. Break down the word. Psychology. To know the inner man. To know the mind. Deception, as Greg was talking about. There's a great deception there. Because I can't know your mind. I can't know your heart. But God does. Psychology attempts to know the mind through some cold formulaic process. It draws some conclusions, but ultimately it can't know all that is taking place in there. But God's knowledge is thorough and intimate. Drop back to verses 1 through 6. This is how David begins. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This is before he even asked. God, it's already there. You jump to the New Testament, yeah, you already know the hairs that fall out. You know the hairs that grow in. You know this stuff. You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thought. You discern my thoughts. Discern thoughts. Figure that one out. A thought is that which hasn't been, it's that which has yet to be expressed. It's in here. And God doesn't just know the thoughts, He discerns them. He knows why you thought what you thought. You don't even know that. You discern my thoughts from afar. Now, he is in close proximity. He's here. He is everywhere. And so for the psalmist, here's how powerful God is. God, you can discern my thoughts. You could do it from afar if it were possible for you to be far from me, but it's not. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind, before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And he goes on with his reasoning. God's knowledge is intimate. We see here that God has this capability to know the heart, to know the thoughts, but we see also here that God is the rightful judge of the heart. He's the rightful judge of the thoughts. The words search and try. To search something is to weigh the evidence. To try is to make a judgment call based off of the evidence. Those are the actions of a judge. So not only do we see that God is capable of knowing the hearts and the thoughts, He is also the rightful judge of the heart and the thoughts. That term, grievous way, the grievous way is the aspect of character that would lead one to grief. You might want to jot down as a cross-reference, Job chapter 5, verse 7. As man is born to trouble, or man is born to trouble, as surely as the sparks fly upward. You ever throw a log on a fire? Where do the sparks go? Of course they go up. You see it. You throw the log, it goes. As sure as that happens, man is born for trouble. I've mentioned to you, I don't know how many times, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. They say the same thing, that there is a way that seems right to man. Oh yeah, I'm going to do it this way. The end thereof of that, because it's rooted in the heart of man, the end thereof is the way of death. Listen to Jeremiah. I think you know Jeremiah 17, 9. Listen to 9 and 10 together. Listen to them together. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. So what David is doing is he's contrasting two ways, two paths that are available to each of us. You have the way of self, the way of the world. It's called here the grievous way. And then we will see the walk of freedom and forgiveness. The way of cleansing, the way of renewal that's found only in God, the way everlasting. There is tangible evidence of sin all around us. Sin is real. Sin provides us with a platform to do what? To preach the good news of Jesus. But there is danger because there is the possibility of sin even within our own hearts, and so the psalmist humbly cries out, God, even in my zeal and my commitment for you, search me and know me. Show me if there is a grievous way, if the way of the world, if the sinful way that I am seeing all around me, see if that is even found in me. And then, 24b, he says, lead me in the way everlasting. We see the peacefulness of the fear of the Lord. To the one who is repentant of all that the judge finds. Understand this. To the one who is repentant of all that the righteous judge finds as a result of searching and trying. The psalmist expresses that there is confidence in this, that God, the righteous judge, will then lead him faithfully in the way everlasting. Isn't this interesting? Verse 24 strikes me because I find the battle going on in my own heart. Because there is waywardness, there's the grievous way that I'm being confronted with, and I have a choice to make. And sometimes I contemplate the grievous way. So see if there be any grievous way in me. God, convict me. And what comes along with conviction in the New Testament for those who confess? Forgiveness and cleansing. It's a promise. And lead me in the way everlasting. Who is being led in the way everlasting? Those who admit, I have followed the grievous way. That's good news for the world around us. That's good news for us. That when we admit that there is a grievous way in us, when we surrender that to Him, and now, believers, to the blood of Christ, we surrender that and know the forgiveness and the cleansing. We can grow in our confidence of knowing that He will lead me in the way of everlasting. That way everlasting, here it literally means the ancient way. You will lead me in the ancient way. What is that? It's the way that God established from the beginning. Why is it that when the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus, he said, "Have you not read? From the beginning it was not so." Why? Well, Jesus said that because he knows the way everlasting, the ancient way, the way of God. Let me share this with you. Jeremiah 6, 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah as Jeremiah is pleading for the nation. The Lord says, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths. Who is it that's walking in the way of God? Where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Unfortunately, do you know what Israel's response was? We will have none of it. That was their rebellion against the Lord. In many ways, that was their Romans 1 rebellion against the Lord. Lead me in the way everlasting. They're laid out for us. This response in verses 23 and 24, this response would only come from the one who rightly feared God, and the psalmist has discovered the truth. Look at verses 13 through 16. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. This man fears the Lord. This man knows that it is an awesome God that he stands before. A God who knows him so well that he knew, this God knew that David would come into existence before David knew or his parents knew. In history past, in the mind of God, here is David. And so, friends, listen. As the one who created you, God is the expert on you. The fear of man would have us responding to every criticism. The fear of man would have us defending ourselves against every attack. The fear of man would have us justifying our thoughts and words and actions based on our ability to judge or our ability and efforts to manipulate a situation. How maddening it is to live controlled by the fear of man. Psalm 139 teaches us to take a cue from the psalmist who could actually pillow his head and sleep at night. How many have trouble? Oh, I can't sleep. With all that was going on in the psalmist's mind, because of his trust in God, he could pillow his head and he could take rest and he could sleep. In this world, there will be pain and maliciousness and sorrow. Jesus said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Number two, if we take our eyes off of the Savior, we will even be guilty of contributing to the sinfulness in this world as we respond in anger and vengeance and pride and manipulation. But number three, as the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, God is here. Ready to forgive the repentant, ready to heal the wounded hearts, and ready to equip us to take the good news out into this world that so desperately needs to hear it. fear Him. Instead of trying to be all-knowing and figure out the mess that is this world, and trying to figure out the mess in many ways that is your life, trust the one true all-knowing God who will not only search you and know you, but will then be able to faithfully lead you in the way everlasting, His way, the only way that will settle our souls. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the magnifying glass. We do not need to fear your eye. It's here already. There's nothing we can do to escape it. God, how tragic that so many try to run from you in this world. You and your love, you have demonstrated your love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for the promise that any and all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Thank you for the instruction that believers are to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. And we're thankful for the example of the psalmist who, while he recognized sin all around him, also admitted that sin was a danger to him too. But he learned to fear you and call on you as the judge to search him and know him and try him. And God, then to help him to walk in the way everlasting. I pray that for us. God, would you help us to walk in that way, the ancient ways, the way that you have established from the beginning. It seems so foreign to the world we live in, and yet, God, you have been so gracious to preserve it and knowledge about it for us. You have given us your word, and in your word, you have given us everything for life and godliness in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So I pray that we would feast on your word and know the love of God and rejoice in the Holy Spirit given to us as a seal at our redemption. Use us for your purposes. And I pray that we would rejoice that we are under your all-seeing, ever-present eye. In Jesus' name.